Let's look again at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul warns Timothy, and he warns us, that terrible times will come in the last days. The last days began when the Lord Jesus came. When the Lord Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven, a new age began. And the Bible talks about the new age as the last days. Timothy was living in the last days. And we are living in the last days. And these are wonderful days to live in. The gospel is going out to all the world. The Lord Jesus is building his church throughout the earth. Satan's kingdom has been defeated. And God's kingdom is growing throughout all the continents and islands of the world. The last days are glorious days. But even in these last days, there will be terrible times, says Paul. There are times when Satan seems to fight back against the kingdom of God with particular venom and rage. There are times when churches seem overwhelmed by Satan's attacks. A church may be persecuted savagely by the world. A church may be torn apart by divisions. And Paul, in these verses, warns us that there will be times when the spiritual life of a church seems to collapse, and great numbers of church members fall into terrible worldliness and sin. Mark this, says Paul, there will be terrible times in the last days. People, and he means Christians, or people who call themselves Christians, people who are there in the church, people, he says, will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, and so on through this list that we've been looking at. And that was the situation in the church in Ephesus where Timothy was working. Terrible times had come for that church. A wave of false teaching had hit the church, and it had undermined the spiritual life of the church. And now when you looked at so many of the members of that church in Ephesus, you could see that they were just living backslidden, selfish, worldly lives. Now notice, as we look at these verses 1 to 3, notice that Paul doesn't say that these people, these professing Christians in the church in Ephesus, he doesn't say that they're involved in shocking, open, outward acts of sin. He doesn't say people will be thieves, adulterers, con men, homosexuals, drunkards, thugs, hooligans. There have been churches where things have reached that stage. But those aren't the sorts of sins that Paul's talking about here. If you looked closely at the members of the church in Ephesus, they weren't all involved in adultery. They weren't abusing children or getting drunk every night. The problems weren't of that sort. The problem was that so many of them were lovers of money. They were just greedy and materialistic. Many of them were lovers of themselves. They were just plain selfish. Many of them were boastful and proud. They were just arrogant in the way they talked and behaved. Many of them were abusive. They were sharp-tongued and nasty in the way they talked about each other. When you looked at the young people in that church, they weren't all out on the streets mugging old ladies. But they were disobedient to their parents. They didn't see why they should listen to their parents. They didn't show any respect for their parents. Most of the things that Paul lists here in verses 1 to 3 aren't really a matter of big outward actions at all. They're matters of character. People in the church, he says, were ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderous. They lacked self-control. They're fierce. They're not lovers of good. And so on. In most churches, at least churches that claim to be Bible-believing churches, however low they sink, there is some behaviour that is regarded as beyond the pale. If we heard of a church where one of the elders was known to be having an affair with one of the Sunday school teachers, and one of the deacons was known to be going out getting drunk every night, and two of the youth group leaders were known to have a homosexual relationship, well, we'd all be shocked by those reports. And we'd say, oh, what terrible times we live in. How can people behave like that and still call themselves Christians? But Paul says, the times are terrible when Christians can be lovers of money. When Christians are more interested in material things than in God and heaven and prayer. That's what makes the times terrible. We're shocked when we see Christians committing adultery. But are we equally shocked when we see Christians who spend 10 times more on luxuries for themselves than they ever do on the work of the kingdom? Are we shocked when we see Christians whose biggest concern in life seems to be their own standard of living? And what they mean by that is their comfort and their security, their financial status. Paul says it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible time when Christians are lovers of money. Or Paul says it's a terrible time when Christians are abusive, when they feel free to say the nastiest things about each other. Does it shock us? Does it shock us when we hear Christians making snide comments about each other? When we hear Christians attacking one another behind their backs? Are we shocked when we go for Sunday lunch to someone else's home and there we hear just a stream of criticism? Criticism about other church members, about the church's leaders, about the Sunday school teachers, about other people's children. In so many churches, that sort of abusive talk is just seen as normal. It's par for the course. It's inevitable. It's acceptable. But Paul says when you have people in churches who are abusive, then you know terrible times have come. There are some sins that are thought of as shocking, outrageous. If they're allowed to carry on, they'll destroy the church. But there are other sins that are respectable. Now, Paul is dealing here largely with the respectable sins. The awful thing about the situation in Ephesus wasn't that a few people were getting away with outrageous sins. It was that the great majority of people in that church had come to think of materialism and self-centeredness and criticizing others and not listening to parents as being normal. And that's why Paul sees it as a terrible time. These things were signs that the churches had reached an appallingly low state. Well, we've looked at the first 5 items in Paul's list in our last 2 sermons. And we've arrived this morning at the 6th item in Paul's list. Paul says they are disobedient to their parents. For Paul, one of the most frightening things in the church in Ephesus was that younger people had no respect for older people, even their own parents. That was another sign that terrible times had come. Do you remember we saw back in chapter 2 that Paul warned Timothy to flee from the evil desires of youth? And he didn't mean by that chiefly sexual temptations. Rather, Paul goes on to talk about the temptation to go in for foolish and stupid arguments. That was the evil desire of youth that Paul had in mind back there. And we talked then about the way that young people can be so know-all. They can be so sure of themselves and their own opinion. They can be so dismissive of the knowledge and experience of older people. Well, the Bible constantly encourages young people to treat older people with a special respect, to be willing to listen to them with a special attentiveness, to learn from them, to accept the fact that, generally speaking, they will know much more than you do, because they've been learning for longer, and their opinions have been tested by experience. When a younger person starts thinking, "I know better than all these old people," it's not a sign of maturity, it's just a sign of stupidity and arrogance. And especially that is true when you're talking about your own parents. The fact is that God has put you into a unique relationship with your own parents. In some ways, your parents will always know you better than anybody else in the world does. Even when you're married, your parents will understand some things about you that your husband or your wife won't understand, because you share their genetic makeup. They understand traits in your character better than anybody else does, because you got those traits from them. And they've watched you since you were a baby. And they know the influences that have shaped you. They know things about you that you don't know about yourself. In many ways, they can understand you better than you understand yourself. God has put them in a position to do that. And so it is natural, it's common sense, that you should listen to your parents' advice in a way you wouldn't listen to anybody else's. And God has commanded you to do that. The whole of the book of Proverbs is set out in the form of a father sharing his own hard-earned wisdom with his children. "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and don't forsake your mother's teaching. They will be a garland to grace your head and a chain to adorn your neck." Now that is the Bible's command. That is God's command. Listen to your father's instruction. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. Nobody can ever afford to say, "I don't care what my parents think. I don't care what my parents say." Now, while you are under your parents' direct care, until they release you, in other words, until they send you out of the nest, until they, as it were, set you free to build an independent life, to get married, to set up your own household, what this means is obedience. If your parents tell you to do something, unless it is something that God's law actually forbids, then you do it. And if your parents forbid you to do something, unless it's something that God's law actually commands, you don't do it. You take your parents' commands as being God's directives to you, because it is God who has put those parents over you. And even after you have left home, even when you are married, you must still listen to your parents. You're not bound to obey them in the same way, but you will never reach the stage where you can simply afford to ignore what your parents say. You must listen to their advice with that awareness that God has appointed them to be your parents, and that therefore you owe them a special respect, and that that is true throughout your whole life. It is natural, it is common sense, and it is God's will that children should listen to their parents. And at least until they're living independently, it's God's will that children should obey their parents. But there, in that church in Ephesus, that attitude of obedience had vanished. You had a generation of younger Christians in that church who were sure that they knew better than their parents. The whole church was affected by a spirit of pride. But that was the way it showed itself, particularly in the younger people. They felt that they could disregard what their parents were saying. And Paul says, that's a sign that terrible times are upon us. When that natural deference of children to parents goes out of the window, then you have to say, terrible times have come. I wonder what Paul would say if he were to visit some of the evangelical churches around our country today. You know, I think about some of the parents who have talked to me over the years about their Christian children. Their children have been converted away at camps or whatever, and they've been baptized, and they're there in the church week by week. But now their parents come to me and they just shake their head in despair. A couple tell me about their 16-year-old daughter. She's decided she's going off on a camping holiday with her boyfriend. Just the two of them together in a tent. And they try to warn her of the dangers. They try and explain to her how wrong it is for them deliberately to put themselves in a situation of temptation. And this girl just laughs. She thinks they're being ridiculous. She and her boyfriend, they know what they're doing. And then she starts getting angry with her parents. The trouble with you is that you don't trust us. And they're trying to tell her that it's not a question of trust. That they know more than she does about physical and emotional reactions. That they know far more clearly than she does how overwhelming desire can be. And she won't have it. They're just stupid. They're just out of touch. They're just locked into an old-fashioned way of doing things. And finally, at the end, she simply says, well, I'm going anyway. You can't stop me. And they ask me, well, what can we do? What can we do? She's just determined to disobey us. And that's not a cry I've heard once. It's a cry I've heard over and over again from Christian parents. Sometimes it's about boyfriends and girlfriends, and sometimes it's about drinking, and sometimes it's about being out late at night, and sometimes it's about fashion, and sometimes it's about the rock music that's battering the house at 2 o'clock in the morning. And sometimes it's about what magazines they can take or what films they can watch. But again and again you have Christian young people there in churches who just don't see why they should listen to their parents. Why they should obey their parents. And it's not just over those sorts of issues. It's about more directly spiritual things as well. Here's a church, any town evangelical church. It's a reformed church, and it's deeply serious. The sermons are serious, searching Bible preaching. And the things that are sung in the service are hymns full of doctrine and Bible truth. But there's a circle of young people in that church who want change. Because they know so much more than their parents and the leaders of the church about real worship. They know that the worship would be richer and more spiritual if they were allowed to form a little worship group with guitars and drums and lead the worship, at least on a Sunday morning. And they know that the meetings would mean more to them if there was more participation and less long and fewer long sermons. And so they press for change. And the boring old fogies who run the church try to explain to them that there are actually reasons why they do things the way they do. That there are actually principles at stake which these young people may not have completely grasped yet. And that really these youngsters aren't terribly well qualified to judge what are the most helpful things to sing in the long run. But this group of young people aren't listening. Because they already know that their parents and everybody of their parents' generation is stuck in a rut of tradition. So they decide they're not going to come on Sunday evenings. They're going to have their own fellowship time together in one of their homes, where they can sing the things that they want to sing. And then they decide 6 months down the road that in fact this isn't the church for them. Yes, it's the church where they grew up. It's the church where God saved them. But, you know, they've moved on now, haven't they? They know that the church is lacking the Spirit. Even though, as I say, they were converted under the preaching in that place. And so they all go off together to the livelier church down the road. Now that's a scenario that's been repeated 1,000 times in churches up and down this country. I mean, the issues might be slightly different in each case, but the attitude is the same. A group of young people who are sure that they are wiser, that they've got more spiritual discernment than their parents and the older folk generally. You know, if they really had spiritual insight, do you know how it would show itself? It would show itself by their saying, well, we could be right, and we could be wrong on this issue. But either way, our job is now to submit ourselves to the people whom God has put over us. Our parents, the leaders of the church. For the present at least, it's their responsibility, not ours, to lead this church. They're the ones who'll answer to God, not us. And it's not as though they're asking us to do anything wrong or sinful, so we're simply going to honour God by honouring them. Now that is real spiritual maturity among young people. When young people acknowledge the fact that they don't have the wisdom or the experience to say that their parents are wrong. Paul says, when you see young people in churches who are disobedient to their parents, then terrible times have come. And then Paul adds a further item to his list. Item 7 on his list. He says, people will be ungrateful or unthankful. Now this may be linked to what he's just said. Disobedient to parents. These young people weren't just disobedient to their parents. They were ungrateful for everything their parents had done for them. They were ungrateful for the care they'd had from their parents as they were growing up. They were ungrateful for the fact that they'd been nursed and fed and looked after and kept alive by their parents. They weren't grateful even for the gift of life itself, which had come to them from God through their parents. Those who had Christian parents weren't grateful for the fact that their parents had brought them up in a Christian home and taught them the gospel and surrounded them with Christian influences and taken them to church. They just felt that they owed their parents nothing. They saw all their parents' limitations and faults and weaknesses, and they moaned about how unreasonable their parents were, but they never got down on their knees and thanked God for all the good things that had come to them through their parents. They never simply said to Mum or Dad, well, thank you so much. So there may be that connection in Paul's thought. Disobedient to parents, ungrateful to parents. I'm sure those things did go together in the church in Ephesus. But I don't think it was limited to children and younger people, this charge of ungratefulness. I think Paul is simply talking about an attitude that was there throughout that church. There was this mood of ungratefulness throughout the church. People had become whingers, complainers, moaners, self-pitiers. People who were incapable of just happily being grateful. Nobody was grateful for the good things. Nobody was grateful for the privileges that they enjoyed. Or at least, I say nobody. I mustn't talk as though this was true of every member in that church, but very few of them showed any spirit of thankfulness. They weren't grateful to each other on a personal level. You didn't hear one member of that church saying, oh, I'm so glad we've got so-and-so in the church. You know, he's been so kind to me. I owe so much to him and to his wife. You didn't hear that note of gratitude. And they weren't grateful for the church as a whole. You didn't hear people saying, I'm just so glad that this church exists. I'm so glad that God has put me into a church. And without it, I'd be so lonely, but I'm just so glad that there's a church around me so that I can be looked after and taught and nourished and that I'm not completely isolated. There were widows in that church, and the church was supplying them with food to meet their needs. But they weren't grateful for it. They simply took it as their right and maybe complained that they weren't getting as much as they thought it was their right to have. The church members weren't grateful to Timothy and the other handful of leaders who were still teaching them faithfully. You know, you'd have thought that people would have been coming up to Timothy and saying, you know, I'm just so glad you've come here to help us. I mean, I know it's cost you a lot. I know it's hard for you to be separated from Paul. But thanks so much, Timothy, for coming. They didn't feel like that. And people weren't grateful to Paul for the foundation that he'd given them over the years. For 3 years he'd worked in Ephesus. He'd laboured with his hands night and day to support himself while he was teaching these people. But they weren't grateful for it. They weren't grateful that he had such a concern for them. Remember, back in chapter 1, verse 15, he says, everyone in the province of Asia, and Ephesus was in the province of Asia, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. Nobody saw it as a privilege to have a man like Paul caring about them, praying for them, working for their good, sending them Timothy. Just so ungrateful. Ungrateful to each other, ungrateful to the church, ungrateful to Timothy, ungrateful to Paul. And worst of all, no one or so few of them were grateful to God. We read at the beginning of this service, as the psalmist encouraging himself to gratitude. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all his benefits. He forgives all your sins. And he heals all your diseases. And he redeems your life from the pit. And he crowns you with love and compassion. No one was singing that song from the heart in Ephesus. Nobody was crying out, bless the Lord, O my soul. And yet that song should be our song every day. From the moment I wake in the morning to the moment I fall asleep at night, my heart should be bubbling over with gratefulness to God. Every morning, he's lavishing fresh kindnesses on me. New every morning is your love. Great is your faithfulness. The very fact that I'm alive should fill me with wonder and gratitude. I'm a living, breathing, thinking creature, made by God in his own image, kept alive by God from moment to moment. It's an astonishing thing to be alive. If a human being found no other reason for being grateful to God, that in itself would be reason for thanksgiving. But that isn't our only reason, is it? We woke this morning, you woke this morning, into a beautiful world. Into a world full of endless things to explore and enjoy. You woke and there was sunshine streaming around you. You woke in a peaceful country. We're not at war. There aren't armed robbers battering at your door in the middle of the night. You sat down at the breakfast table. And you ate what you'd bought during the week. And you could have chosen any of 1,000 different foods and drinks. And all of them would be different. And all of them would have their own distinctive pleasure. And God provided them all for our enjoyment. These are the good gifts of God to us all. And especially here in this country. How many things we have to thank God for. How many reasons to be grateful. Just as creatures, as human beings, as people living in a land of prosperity and peace. How many things there are that should provoke us to daily thankfulness. But how much more if we're believers? How much more if we're Christians? You know, often when I'm talking to youngsters on a Tuesday night, they say, well, God's never done anything for me. But you can't say that. They may believe it. I mean, it means that even they are closing their eyes to a million things. But you know something of what God has done for you if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. He chose you. Out of all the mass of mankind, out of the billions of human beings who are flowing like an unbroken river towards the precipice of hell, he chose you. He chose you when you hated him. He chose you when you had a hard, stony heart that was set against him. He chose you though you had spat in his face and ignored him and blasphemed him, some of you, in the most open ways. He chose you and he planned to make you his own child. He planned to make you his heir. He planned to share with you all his infinite happiness. He chose you so that you could be a crown prince, crown princess. So that he could share his own glory with you. So that he could hold back nothing from you. And he bought you. He bought you at a price beyond all reckoning. He sent his own darling son from heaven to buy you back from the horrible, lost, degraded state you were in. And he sentenced his own son to the torture and the loneliness of Calvary. And he stood far off and he heard the cry of agony from his son. And he turned away. And his own heart broke. And it was for you. He piled all your sins on the head of the Lord Jesus. And he sentenced Jesus to die in your place so that those sins could be obliterated. He gave up his only son, the son who was his everything. And he did it to redeem you, your best friend, if they knew what you were really like inside, wouldn't die to save you. But God gave his own son to buy you back from the darkness that you had chosen. He chose you and he bought you. And he called you. He searched for you and he found you. He called you once and you ran away from him. And he called you again. And he called you again. And you were determined to resist. But he wouldn't let you resist. And he broke down all your stupid resistance. He turned round your kamikaze determination to ruin your own soul. And he taught you to trust him. He taught you to love him. And he made you a Christian. He made you one of his own children. And he came and he lived within you by his own Holy Spirit. That's what he's done for you. The mighty, invisible God of the universe has come and made his own home in your body and your soul. He didn't just say, I'll be with you everywhere. He said, I'll be in you. Always, everywhere. He's forgiven you so much. He's forgiven you everything you ever did that hurt him and offended him. And he's given you a new nature, a nature that calls out to be holy. And he's made you a member of his family and surrounded you with brothers and sisters so that you'll never be alone even here in this world. And he guards you. And his angels protect you night and day. He's given you his book to guide you. And he's given you his church to nourish you. And his promises to reassure you. And he's given you work to do, the most satisfying, fulfilling work that can be. And he's given you everlasting life. So that now you are as deathless as he is. It's impossible that you should ever die. And he's given you the prospect of a new universe. As if this world wasn't already wonderful, he's promised to make this whole universe new and fill it with joys and glories that we can't even imagine now. And he's promised then that it'll be your possession, that everything in that new universe will be yours to enjoy. How can any Christian not dance his way through each day? A moaning, whinging Christian is a contradiction in terms. Here's my ungrateful Christian friend. This friend who's always going around with this grim, depressed look on their face and the shoulders are sagging, and when I talk to him, he just seems to have nothing to thank God for. I want to say to him, look, what would make you happy? What could God give you that's bigger than he's already given you? What could God promise you that's more thrilling than the things he's already promised you? What would it take to make you happy? if having God as your Father, if having your sins blotted out, if having eternal life, if having eternal happiness assured you, if that doesn't lift your head up, what would make you grateful? What more would God have to do for you before you could say, bless the Lord, O my soul? At most, you'll have to wait a few years. And then you're going to have total, eternal joy. A joy in which there isn't one speck of unhappiness or disappointment or frustration. Just a few more years, and you're going to have riches beyond imagination. You're going to swim in love, the love of God Himself, the love of Christ. You're going to have everything. There literally is nothing that God has not planned to give you. Every joy that is hidden in God's own heart, every delight that an infinite intelligence can think up, is planned for you and promised to you and sealed to you by the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's already been gifted to you. In giving you Christ, God has given you everything. If God did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for you all, how could He not, along with Christ, freely give you all things? Whatever your wish list is, He's already written across it, yes, yes, yes. He's promised you all things. How can a Christian be ungrateful? Well, we know why these Christians in Ephesus were ungrateful. Because we've seen, as we've gone through this letter, what the root was of all the problems in the church in Ephesus. It was that they'd forgotten the gospel. That they had been distracted from the gospel. That the gospel just wasn't central in their thinking and in their meetings. That they weren't talking about the gospel. They weren't talking about what God has done for us through Christ. They were talking about endless other things. Silly things, trivial things, unimportant things. But they weren't talking about these fantastic, astonishing things that God has done and God has given through Christ. And what was the result? They became ungrateful. They became miserable. They became people who had no sense of how much they owed to God in the gospel. Whenever you see ungrateful Christians, then that's the problem. Either they've never understood the gospel, or they've neglected the gospel and it's faded from their mind. A Christian who really understands the gospel, a Christian who is really living every day with the thought of what God has done for us in Christ, what God has given us in Christ, that Christian must and will be thankful. That's the remedy for you. If you find that you're trudging through each day, through each week, with no spirit of gratitude, if you find that your heart isn't leaping out to say, bless the Lord, O my soul, come back to the cross. Come back and see the Son of God hanging on the cross, taking your sins to buy for you all the eternal joys that are to come. And you'll find that your heart is warmed, and you'll find that joy is renewed, and you'll find your lips pouring out words of thankfulness and gratitude to God for the one great gift. And then you'll start finding that you've got to give thanks for all the other things as well. That you've got to give thanks for that breakfast. And you've got to give thanks for that sunshine. Because you know that all those have been bought for you too by this Saviour. That it's in giving him to you that the Father has given you all other things. And you'll find yourself saying, bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name.